Well, everything I'm going to say this morning is predicated on the Christmas season. If Christ had not come, if God had not chosen to send him, and if he had not been willing to obey the Father, we would not have what we have today. But I'm not going to preach a traditional Christian message. So if you expected a Christmas message, I'm sorry. I'm not going to have it this morning. But I think most of you know the Christmas story pretty well. And we certainly don't want to distract from that. But at the same time, our salvation not only is predicated upon him coming to this world, but also in the fact, of course, he died for our sins and he rose from the tomb and victorious over sin and death. And because of that, we have that hope also. We've been studying in Ephesians, and we're still there, Ephesians chapter 2. Last time I talked about the world system and the fact that one of the themes in Ephesians is the fact that we have been saved out of the world system. And we tried to contrast the world system last week with God's system, God's world. And one of the distinguishing things we discovered was that the most prominent thing about this world system is the fact that it's going to be destroyed. It's going to fail. It's fading. It's going to fall away. It's going to find that God's going to burn it all up and build a new world. And so anybody who builds their life on this world system is, in God's eyes, a fool, because it's not going to last. It's very temporal. And it doesn't take, you don't have to live too many years in this world to realize that everything that we have in this world is temporal. Every gift that you're going to get for this Christmas, sooner or later, is going to fade away, is going to be destroyed, is going to be thrown in the garbage can or worn out or whatever. It's going to be gone, because everything that we see around us is temporal. It's only those things we can't see that are going to last forever. And those are the things that, of course, the world system cannot see. They're totally blind to that. And so as we contrast that with where we are as Christians, united with Christ in the heavenlies, we certainly have a high calling. And we have been liberated, we have been raised out of this world system into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's those who have been born again, who have been saved, whatever you want to call it, not just people who claim to be Christians, but people who have actually been born again of the Spirit of God, whose lives have been transformed, who are living epistles, known and read of all men. These are the people who are in the heavenlies, positionally in Christ. So as we get into this, we're in verse 4, picking up the narrative here in verse 4. It starts off with these words, "But God." We were in the world system, but we've been liberated and taken out of it. It says, "But God." Now that little phrase, "But God," appears 43 times in the Bible. 43 times you find this phrase, "But God." And just to give you a sample of this, one of them is found in Luke chapter 12. We have the story of the rich man who was very successful as a farmer. And his fields had been blessed enormously. And he said he thought within himself, it says in the scripture, he thought within himself. He didn't take God into consideration. He says, "I've got a problem. I got all this stuff that I've got, and I don't have any place to put it. I'm going to have to build some bigger barns." He says, "I'm going to build some bigger barns." And so he did. And it says, "This night, thou fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee." And it says this, "But God said unto him, thou fool." But God said unto him. He made his plans, and then God said, "But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast required, provided?" Who are these things going to be then? So we see this man's life was totally interrupted by the phrase, "But God." And 43 times, as I said in the scripture, here's another instance. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." What looked like to be a tragedy in Joseph's life, here he was, a young man, not even out of his teens, and his whole family disregarded him, sold him down this river, and he went into captivity, into a strange land. But it says, "But God." And as you study the life of Joseph, one of the most beautiful and moving stories in all of literature You know, the most moving stories in all literature is in the Bible. You know that, don't you? And this is one of the most moving stories of all time, is the story of Joseph and his life and how God took this young man and saved a whole nation through this young man's life. But God. Philippians 2:27 is another example. This is the last one I'm going to give. There's 43, but I'm only giving three. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul, writing about one of the close associates he had to the church of Philippians, says, but God, he was sick unto death, he was ready to die, but God intervened. And so as we look at this little phrase, but God, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us. But God, who is rich in mercy. Our God is a merciful God. There is no question about that. And by the way, when you contrast that with some of the other religions in the world, it becomes very, 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 very clear. I don't have to go very far to look at some of the other things, look at history and some of the things that are happening even right now. For example, the Islam religion, the Muslims. The Pope, true to his calling and true to his mission in life, went and apologized. I think he was at Turkey. He went over to Turkey or somewhere and apologized to the Muslims for some remarks he made about, some off-the-cuff remarks he made about the Muslim religion being violent, of all things. I mean, how could you ever come to that conclusion? And so he felt very sorry about that, and so he went over there and apologized for that. Well, he shouldn't apologize, because it's true. Islam is a very violent religion. The word love doesn't even appear in the Quran. Murder, pillaging, rape, incest, all that stuff is prominent, but not love. But our God is rich in mercy. And you think about all the abuse Almighty God takes over the years from all of us, and the way people abuse God. It's just amazing that God, the long-suffering of God, continues and reaches some of these rebels, which some of you and I were before we were saved. All of us were rebels before we were saved. And you think of all the people who take God's name in vain, who curse and swear and denounce the Bible and trample on the blood that Christ shed for their sins. It's a wonder God doesn't throw them all overboard. But it says he's rich in mercy. He's extremely long-suffering. But he does have a line that you can cross. There comes a point at which God says, I'm sorry, that's enough. Romans chapter 1, three times it says God gave up on him. And I've mentioned this before from the pulpit, the most tragic scripture phrase in the Bible is, but God gave them up. God gave them over. Because when God gives up on a person, it's all finished, it's done. Your damnation is sealed because he gives up on people. But he doesn't do that very easily. He's very extremely long-suffering. He's rich in mercy. And by the way, if he hadn't been rich in mercy, you and I wouldn't be here today. Because most of us are rebels at heart, and it took us a long time. We didn't come the first time God called us. And so he's rich in mercy. For his great love, wherewith he loved us, all of God's mercy is predicated upon his love. I'm reminded of Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't love you when you were beautiful. He loved you when you were a sinner, when you were a rebel. And that's the kind of love that most of us don't have. We don't have, period. In ourselves, we don't have that kind of love. And our love is very partial. You get a present from somebody this Christmas, and so you give them a present next Christmas. You reciprocate. And if they don't give you a present this Christmas, well, maybe I won't give them a present next Christmas. You know, our love is very conditional because we are sinners. But Almighty God's love is omnipotent. It's unending, and it crosses all barriers and reaches down to the very lowest. God, rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us. I'm thankful this morning that God is a God of love. It says, even verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Dead in sins. Now let me qualify that first of all by saying that even though we're dead in sins, now that people are dead in sins, they still have a will. People can still choose God or reject God. Doesn't mean you don't have a will. But it does mean you don't have a relationship. It's kind of the idea is that we're dead. People are dead in relation to God. God's all around them, but they have no relationship with this God. It's kind of like when you get married. You know, before you're married, you may know of somebody, but you don't know them. But after you live with them for a while, you really get to know them. And the longer you live with them, the more you get to know them. And if it's a good marriage, it gets better and better as years go by, right? That's the way God designed it, and that's the way it works. And so you can say, I'm alive now towards this spouse because I know her, I know him. But people that are outside of Christ don't know God. That's what it means. They're dead towards God. They have no life, no relationship whatsoever towards God. And that's demonstrated by the enmity. Not only do they not have a relationship, but they're actually at enmity with God. Scripture is very clear about that. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The fleshly mind is enmity against, like two magnets with the opposite poles. You can't get those magnets to attract no matter which way you put them together. As long as you've got those two poles facing each other, they are always going to be at war one with another. And so it is with sinners and God. Verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together. By the way, before I go into verse 6, let's go back to verse 5. I want to contrast this dead in sins to the fact that we've received life in Christ. And hold your finger there and turn back to Romans chapter 6. It says, Paul's talk, of course, speaking to the Roman church here, he says, what shall we say then? Here's a summary statement. This is one of those summary statements of Paul. He's laid down this groundwork and he says, now here's the conclusion. What are we going to say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When we were unconverted, we were dead towards God, dead in sin. Now that we're converted and born again, we are dead to sin. And so we don't live any longer in sin, in the world system. We live in the world, but we're not a part of the world system. Know ye not that so many of us as baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism to death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we immerse people when we baptize them. Because it's the only way you can picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You can't picture it with sprinkling. You can only picture it with immersion. That's exactly what the word baptism means. It means to immerse, to dip. That's the meaning of the word. Even Presbyterian people who write their lexicons admit that that's what the word means. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from the period we receive life in Christ, we should not serve or be slaves to sin. Josh preached a message, I think it was last week, on being slave to sin. Everybody's a slave to something. Everybody's got a master. If you're unsaved, you have your master. You're a slave to sin and to the devil, your father. And when you get saved, you just change masters. And you're a slave to Christ. And by the way, which one's the better master? Christ's a better master, isn't he? Much better master. And praise God for our salvation. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And here's the key verse, verse 11. Likewise, been talking about Christ's death and the new life. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Okay, in Ephesians 2, we were dead in sins and dead towards God. After salvation, We are dead to sin and alive towards God. That's the transformation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And that's where your will comes in. You don't lose the flesh when you get saved. You still have the flesh. And you still have to say yes and no to the powers that be and to the forces that be involved in your life. And that's why we don't say, we're not to say yes to lust. Remember that lust, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that's all part of the world system. That's all in the past. That's why it's so critically important as Christians. And when we get saved, you proclaim yourself a Christian, you need to live a separated life. You need to be different from the world. When people look and analyze your life, you ought to say, there's a person that lives in this world, but somehow they're above it. They don't quite understand Christians, but they should be able to see distinctly that we are not a part of the world system in any way. That's called the doctrine of separation. That's one of the things that separates us from so many other churches, is we believe in separation. We believe it's important to pull away from those forces and things that would pull us down and make us like the world. Because the world system has no future in it. It's all going to pass away. So as Christians, we don't want to be a part of that. All right, now we'll go back to Ephesians. Verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, when I thought about this, when I read this, you know, meditated on this a little bit, you know, as Christians, we have the most amazing transformation that's taken place in our life. We have been raised from the lowest level of hell to the highest level with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. In one fell swoop, when you're born into God's family, you're automatically born into the inheritance that Christ has. Now, you compare that with any other religion in the world, and you'll see the difference. Because most all other systems in the world are predicated upon a system of works. You study Roman Catholicism, you study Mormonism, JWs, anything you want to study. Muslims, it's all the same thing. It incrementally, you work your way up the ladder. You work your way up. You really work hard at it. And when you finally get up there, you might have a chance of getting there after you die, and you're not for sure, because you may even have to have somebody else work for you after you die and pay some money to get you all the way up. It's a system of works. Yeah, they mix grace in there, of course. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. They mix grace in there somewhat. But bottom line is, it's a system of works. And you just can work yourself up. And some of them are even so far as to say you're reincarnated. You've got to go through your whole life over and over and over and over again. So the next time you come up, you're a little higher system, a little bit higher caste system. So when it says here that we are in the heavenlies, this is a tremendous statement. We don't have to incrementally work our way up. We're there, in Christ, positionally there. That's why our life has to be different, because our position's different. So if we say we're Christians and we live like the world, then, hey, the world can see through that. That doesn't make any sense. So it's not a progression to godhood. We are saints. We are declared saints the minute we're saved. You don't have to wait till the Pope declares you to be a saint. You are a saint the minute you're saved. God says so. Christ paid the price, and He's the one who lifted you up to that status. All right, verse 7 is an interesting verse. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches. Here we are again with His riches. The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. You know, I mentioned this last time I talked a little bit about, you know, heaven. You know, one of my daughters is adopting two children from Africa. And they'll be bringing them over in February. They just got the news last week that the judge said it's all complete. So now they got to go ahead, go pick them up. One of the problems they're going to have with these two girls is when they bring these girls over here, there is such a cultural shock. They say you have to take these kids into stores incrementally. You have to be very careful where you take them, because they're just totally overwhelmed. They can't understand. I mean, if you took them into a supermarket store and they saw all that food and all that stuff, it's just overwhelming. It does something to them. They can't take it. You have to start out real small and be careful how you take them through things because they're not used to all that. But you know, after a few years in the States, they're going to get used to it. Right? They'll get used to it, and they'll just kind of become like all of us, and it'll be no big deal. And when you think about heaven, you think about the same concept in a certain sense. We'll eventually get used to walking on streets of gold. It'll be commonplace after a while. No big deal. But you know, the thing that won't be common about heaven is the fact that there's going to be a progressive revelation of God's kindness towards you personally. Now, think about it for a minute. God is infinite. He is absolutely infinite. He's got infinite resources. He's got infinite love. And throughout eternity, you're going to receive incrementally more and more of His love so that every day in heaven will never get old. It'll never get boring. There'll always be new things. New love that God shows you in a personal way throughout eternity. Think about your marriage. I mean, you know, those of us who are married. Does the status quo work every day from here on out? I love you, so I don't have to say that the rest of my life because I told you that when I married you. Doesn't work that way, does it? There has to be constant reminders that we love them, and it has to be tangible, and words help, but it has to be more tangible than that, and it has to continue. Well, that's the same way it's going to be in heaven. God's never going to run out of resources to show you His progressive love towards you in heaven. That's why it says that in the ages to come He might show. It's going to take forever for God to show you how much He loves you. He can't show that in 5 minutes. So don't worry. Heaven's not going to be boring. You're not going to be bored in heaven. And it's something we look forward to. You know, when you contrast that to this world, one of my, not my favorite books, but a book that is nobody ever preaches from. Some even thought it shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture, but it's there and it should be. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a phenomenal book because it's written by a man who had a perspective in life that none of us will ever have. He was the richest man on the face of the earth, had more power than any place on the earth, anybody else on the earth, and to boot that, he was the wisest man who ever lived on the face of the earth. Now, he later became a fool. That's another story we can't get into this morning, but he was the wisest man in the world, he had the most resources, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the things he said in Ecclesiastes is, there's nothing new under the sun. He says, I've tried it all. I had the ability to try it all. I had the money to do anything I wanted. Yeah, I tried it all. And he says, one of the things I found is there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be. And so forth. When you get to heaven, it's just the opposite. Or even in this Christian life, it's the opposite. His revelation is new and fresh every day. His love is new and fresh every day. Progressive revelation. But the best is yet to come. So this world system, which everybody's so much in love with, aren't they? People are in love with this world, aren't they? You got all the attention and money they spend in this world. It's all going to pass away. But as Christians, we have a different perspective. We build our lives around relationships. As I told you last week when we met here, we don't have a church with stained glass windows. The building we're moving into is not going to have stained glass windows because the church is not the building, it's the people. It's the relationships we have with each other that make the church alive and what it should be. So that's all part of the truth we're talking about here. All right, verses 8 and 9. Most of you have memorized these verses, and these are phenomenal verses. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a gift, pure and simple. Faith is the key that unlocks that gift. Without faith, you cannot please God and be saved. But grace is a gift of God, and you do not work to get to heaven. Hold your finger there and turn to Romans 11:5. Or pardon me. Yeah, 11:6. Let's read 5 and 6. Romans 11, 5 and 6. Even so, then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. There's one of the things that we're elected to is grace. There's an election to grace, not works. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more work, grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You kind of get the idea here that God doesn't blend works and grace together. It's like oil and water. You can't mix them together. They won't mix. God will not mix any of your works with His grace. It's got to be grace alone. That's His plan. That's why the Jews to this day are outside the fold, most of the Jews, because they tried to invent their own system and substitute their own works, their own righteous works, in place of God's grace, and God didn't accept it. And by the way, when you contrast this with all the religions of the world, it's the same picture. Every religion of the world, and I don't care what it is, every religion of the world mixes grace and works pretty much together to get to heaven. Even the Muslims do that. Why do you think they're out there killing themselves? Well, one of the reasons they kill themselves is because life as a Muslim is so boring and so endless, and so there's nothing to it, and there's no perspective. There's nothing to look forward to. So they look to heaven. They get their virgins or whatever. It's a system of works. That's how they're getting to heaven. I've more mentioned this before, but the suicide rate among young Mormon people is the highest in the world. Why? Because they put such pressure on them to do their works for the church. That's why you find these Mormon boys walking up and down the streets in all kinds of weather, on their bicycles, walking on their feet, whatever they're up and down the street. You can go in any city in the United States, you'll see these Mormon boys walking up and down the street. Why do they do that? Because it's part of getting to heaven, part of the way of getting to heaven. It's part of their works. By the way, they put us to shame, don't they? JWs, the same thing with JWs. It's all the same thing. Grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. A gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, let's go to verse 10. Actually, this is the crux of my message this morning, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, even though it's the crux of the message, because it's pretty much self-explanatory. But it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This verse tells us that we are a project under construction. Our whole lives, we are a project under construction. You've seen that at websites. You know, there's websites under construction. But we are a project under construction. And God is at work. It tells us in Isaiah 64:8, listen to this verse. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we are the clay, and Thou art potter, and we are all the work of Thy hand. Isaiah 64:8. Now turn to Jeremiah 18 real quick. Hold your finger at Ephesians. Turn back to Jeremiah 18. That is in the Old Testament. If you don't read the Old Testament, you're only looking at half the picture. Everybody should be a student of the Old Testament. You'll find things here that you'll find nowhere else. Chapter 18, verse 4. Well, let's start with verse 1 to get the context. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Verse 6. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil I thought to do unto them. Verse 11, if it do evil in my sight, that I will, and that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore, he's talking to the nation. He's telling them what's going to happen if they don't do what's right. Now therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah. Now he's talking about the inhabitants of the nation. And notice he addresses the men. We emphasize this in this church a lot. Men, you are the leaders of your home. You are responsible for the spiritual condition of your home. Speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. We will everyone do their imagination of his own heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon? Now keep in mind here, this is talking about Israel. Israel's couched in a desert setting. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field, and shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? But my people have forgotten me and have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Now let me just recap this. God says, I'm the potter, and I'm at work with you, and you're not allowing me to work on you very well. Therefore, I'm going to have to put you in captivity. But he says here in verse 15, he says, you walked after your own vanity of your own mind. Verse 12, I'm sorry. And in verse 15, he says, you've gone away from the ancient paths, and you walk in a path that's not cast up. Now, what in the world does that mean? A path not cast up. Well, it literally just means you've seen, I'm sure you've gone in the woods, you've walked in the woods, you've seen well-worn paths. Sometimes they're maintained, and sometimes they're just deer paths, maintained by the constant flow of deer through that area. And you see those paths, and you see the ruts in the, you might say the ruts in the path. You see it's cast up on the sides. It's kind of bowed in the middle because of the way that, and those people that go on bicycles, these people ride bicycles in the mountains ought to be shot, but because I ride horses and I don't appreciate it. But they destroy paths and they really dig them deep. And the idea here is that God has these ancient paths that we are supposed to follow. They're well-worn and you can see the ruts. You can see the ruts. It's obviously you can see the ruts. And he says, you have chosen your own path. You have gone off the beaten path that I established and you're making your own way. You're taking a shortcut. Only it's a shortcut to hell. You ever had the experience of going in the woods and getting off the path and trying to make a shortcut? Now, thank God I've never been lost in the woods. I don't ever want to get lost. I had a close call several years ago. It was getting dark, and I was on my horses, and I was on Mount Spokane, believe it or not. I knew I wouldn't get totally lost because that's not the huge mountain, but I was getting kind of scared because it was getting dark, and I was taking a different way. And it turned out to be the right way, but it was getting kind of... And the reason, one of the reasons I was scared is I had somebody with me, and I was supposed to be the leader. And we made it out, but I was a little, I didn't share that with the person that was following me, by the way. I acted very confident, but when it's dark, you can't see the path very well. And I was going the wrong way, but I thought it's eventually got to turn back, and it finally did. But that's the idea here, is that people have these well-worn paths that are established, they're ancient paths, and they decide to go into paths that aren't cast up, make their own path. And that's the picture. And the idea here, going back to Ephesians now, the idea here is that God is the potter. We're the clay. He's trying to do something in our lives. And we are His workmanship. And you know, we all start at different levels. Some of us were saved out of deep sin. Some of us were really in a hole and we got saved. And people move at different levels. And God's trying to do something in your life. He's trying to do something with you. He's got you on the wheel. And it's painful. You know, because he's. You ever seen the picture of the potter on the, you know, how that works? The wheel turns around, the clay is kind of soft, and he sticks his thumb in there to make the indentation just right, and he does all this stuff with the clay, trying to make something out of this thing. And you know, it's a beautiful. It's not a beautiful picture, but it's a vivid picture of our lives. And God, you know, back in Jeremiah, it says he had to throw away one and start over again. And you know, it's, you know, as a pastor, you know, we watch the flock and we look at people and we see that some people grow really quickly and they're easy to work with, and some people are hard to work with. You get them on the wheel and the wheel starts turning and they don't like to be gouged and, you know, molded the way that God wants to be molded, and so it takes a lot longer, and things don't turn out the way they need to turn out. So the point is here is that we're all clay in the potter's hand. Let's be mobile. Let's be pliable. Let's allow God to do what he wants to do in our life. Let's not be stubborn. Let's not go off in those paths of our own. Let's stay on the ancient paths, ones that God's established. We know work. And so the idea here is, you know, is your life a drag for God to work on, or is it a pleasure for God to work on you? Think about that. Think about our lives. You know, as a church, we often say this, that we're a church, we're a hands-on church, because we believe that it's important to work with people. Take this over into the sports world. Does a coach just lecture his team twice or three times a week and say, "Now, guys, I want you to go out there and just play your hearts out, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do that," and then he goes up in the stands and watches his team play, right? Sits there as a spectator? Not wrong. These coaches are on the sidelines. You mean they're out halfway out in the court. They're screaming. They're hollering. They're raising their hands. They're doing everything they can to make the game go the way they think it should go. That's the way God wants to work in our life, and that's why he's involved. That's why we're involved. Every good church, every good coach is involved with his players. Every good pastor and church is involved with their people. So just remember that thought. We need to be pliable in the potter's hands. I'm going to close out with this verse in verse 11. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands." It says, the Jews call you Gentiles, outcasts. Verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world." Now, the word "remember" is a very interesting word. It occurs 148 times in the Bible. 148 times in the Bible God says to remember. And I've told you this before. Which book in the Bible is dedicated to the word "remember"? You Bible scholars out there, see if you listen to me. Deuteronomy, good. Deuteronomy is the book of remembrance. Way to go. 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy it says, "remember." I want you to turn there real quickly. I'm just going to show you a couple things real quick. Deuteronomy. Now remember, we've been lifted from the lowest hell into the heavenlies. But God doesn't want us to forget where we came from or how we got there. Chapter 5, verse 15. Just a few verses through Deuteronomy here. Chapter 5, verse 15. "And remember that thou was a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out thence with a mighty hand and by stretched out arm." First part of that is what I want you to see is, remember that you were a slave in Egypt. What's Egypt a picture of? It's a picture of the world. You used to be a slave of the world. By the way, this concept is found five times in Deuteronomy. Slave, bondage to the world. Five times. I'm not going to read all the references. That's just one of them. And so we remember the deliverance that God has wrought in our life. We have been raised out of this world system. Chapter 7, verse 18. We are to remember not to be afraid. 7:18. "Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but thou shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. Don't be afraid. Remember God's deliverances in your life from your enemies. Don't forget that. And you've all had deliverances, or you wouldn't be here. Chapter 8, verse 2. God doesn't want you to forget your time in the wilderness. Chapter 8, verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. Now, does God know what's in your heart? Of course he does. Why does he put you through the test then? So that you know what's in your heart and so he can make something out of you. And unfortunately, the only way he can usually do that is to put us through the tough times, through the trials and tribulations of life. And a lot of them are designed by God. He designs them. That's part of his working on the wheel. He designs these trials for our life so that he can make us strong and fortify us so we can have victory. So God says here, I don't want you to forget that the wilderness times, and you've all had some wilderness times. Those of us who are older have more times. Those of you who are younger will have times. There's going to be times when you're in the wilderness and you're going to be wondering whether God even exists, let alone whether he's your God. And you're going to find out that God is faithful if you allow him while you're on the wheel to do with you what he wants to do. So don't forget the wilderness. Verse 18 of the same chapter. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth or strength. The word wealth means strength, valor, power, strength, that he may establish his covenant, which he swear unto thy fathers, as it is this day. It is God. God doesn't remember, want us to forget that it's he that gives us strength. He gives you strength. I'm not talking about physical strength here. I'm talking about spiritual strength and courage and power. We've talked about that recently a lot. Power. What is it that makes people powerful? God. God is the one that makes people powerful. Now, there are people in the world who seem to be powerful, but they're nothing without God. They're absolutely nothing. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. Have you ever provoked God to wrath? Has God ever been upset with you because he got you on the wheel and you won't cooperate? Of course you have. We've all been there. We frustrate God sometimes. That doesn't mean he gives up on us, but we're frustrating sometimes to work with. So God said, he says here, don't forget your rebellion against the Lord, the times in which you've frustrated the Lord. And then chapter 24, jump over to chapter 24, verse 9. Go over to 24:9. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam, by the way. Now, why would God say that? Why pick a woman out here, out of the whole nation? Why pick this woman out and say, don't forget Miriam? What was so outstanding about Miriam? Well, first of all, she was Moses' sister, so she was kind of up there in that sense. But what was her great thing? Of all of the great things, now she sang the song after the deliverance out of the Red Sea. She was one of the ones who wrote the song. She wrote the song and sang it. But that's not what we're remembering here. We're remembering when she attacked Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, the one that God said, I want you to lead this nation. And she attacked him and says, don't forget what I did to Miriam. What did God do to her? When the glorious cloud descended off of them as they were talking together in the presence of God, she was a leper. Imagine this. You're sitting here talking this kind of a cloudy thing with God Almighty right there in the middle with three people, and the cloud begins to ascend, and you look at Miriam, and she's full of leprosy. It's just oozing out all over the place. She's a leper from head to foot. He says, don't forget Miriam. That's another thing God says. I want you to forget that. And the New Testament says, bring not a railing accusation against an elder except it be before two or three witnesses. Be careful what you say and how you treat leaders. It's spiritual leaders. It's very important to God. And chapter 25, verse 17. It says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when thou wert come forth out of Egypt. And he goes on to describe what they did. God says, don't forget how this world, what they think of you, what they've done to you. We all have scars. We sit in this room. We all have scars that the devil has planted on us. The devil would like to destroy every one of us. Just destroy us. That's his dream, is to destroy your life. Any way he possibly can. He can't get you back if you're saved. He can't take that away from you, but he can try to destroy your life. And before you were saved, you probably have scars from that. God says, don't forget what the world thinks of you and what they'd like to do to you and what they have done to you. That's interesting. You read about Amalek there. And then you read about the interesting thing about the end of that story. He says, when you've got all this land conquered and all your enemies are subdued, he says, then I want you to judge Amalek. Because I haven't forgotten what they did to you. That's one reason why the tribulation period is going to be such a horrendous time. Because God never forgets. When the time of grace runs out and God's judgment falls, it's going to be a horrendous time. Last of all, chapter 32, verse 7. Here's something we preach from the pulpit all the time. I'm just going to show you. It's not just us. It's all through the Bible. It says, 32, verse 7, he says, remember what? The days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. Remember to ask counsel. Never do anything on your own, especially big things. Never do it on your own. Get counsel. Some of us old people here, we sit here and we can snicker and laugh because we've got so much in our history that we didn't seek counsel for and we paid the price. I don't like to do that. I'm not going to tell you all the mistakes I've made. You lose respect for me. But I made them. And most of them was because I didn't have the fortitude and the courage and the strength and the insight to seek counsel. Now, it's really tragic when you don't have anybody to seek. There's nobody that's wise. That's really tragic. But I think in this church we have a few people here who can help you. So don't ever be afraid to ask counsel. Do it all the time. Financial, anything. Seek counsel. That's the end of the message. That's where we came from. That's where we're going. Remember these things. Put them to practice. Do what you should do. Allow God to work on you and design you and make you what He wants you to make, what He wants to make out of you. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and I pray that You'll... We just thank You that we are rich in Christ. We are the benefactors of Your rich mercy. And that, Father, Your even desire to work on us because You love us. And we just pray that You'll help us to be more cooperative as You work on us, as the potter, the designer of our lives. I pray that You would help us to be pliable in Your hands. Forgive us for being rebellious at times, doing our own thing, making our own paths, striking out on our own, and devising our own devices. Help us to come back to the safety net of the Word of God and do what's right. Help us to seek godly counsel at every step so that we don't have to make those stupid decisions, dig ourselves out of ditches that we designed ourselves. So, Lord, be with us. Help us to be mature. Help us to go on into perfection, to live the Christian life in such a way that You would be pleased. And as we've read this morning these verses, when we get to the end of our life and we stand before You, we want to hear that well done, thou good and faithful servant. So much is relied on just being faithful, just doing every time what we're supposed to do, just making it a part of our life. So help us to do that so we can hear that someday from Your lips. And again, Father, we want to thank You for the progressive revelation of Your love throughout eternity that You're going to display to us. And we're just excited about getting there and being there and entering into that rest. that eternal rest, which is going to be so exciting. Help us to look forward to it, but help us to, while we're here, to realize we're in a war. Help us to be valiant in this war. For your sake, we pray. Amen.